About 15 years ago, the most famous liar in America was on TV trying to sell cars. His name, Joe Isuzu. Some of you may remember some of Joe's commercials. In one of them, Joe looks straight in the eye of the camera and says, "Isuzus only cost $9. They get 94 miles to the gallon. And if you buy one soon, you'll get a free house." And then superimposed on the screen is a white block lettering that says he's lying. Joe continues, "They go 300 miles per hour. They seat the same number of people as the Houston Astrodome. And the have room enough to carry the state of Texas." And then you have "he's lying" appear on the screen. The advertising executive whose agency put this ad campaign together said, "Young people today, in fact, even the under 40 crowd today, are amused by this kind of a commercial pointing fun at lying. They have been lied to before, and they're amused by the shocking simple truth of these lying commercials." The ad agency simply recognized the truth about American culture with so many politicians and on their payrolls, spin doctors with biased media ignoring the truth and insisting that we be politically correct, with revisionist historians doctoring the truth about history, the facts of history, with you and me telling white lies, half-truths, using exaggerations, and just being dishonest. The American people have come to expect to be lied to. By the way, Isuzu sales went up 21% after the ad campaign. The dishonesty, the lies, the deception that Americans have come to expect would not have surprised the Apostle Paul either. For Paul understood that the world is the battleground for a cosmic struggle that is going on. It's not ultimate. God is in charge overall, and he and Satan is on God's leash. But nevertheless, the kingdom of this world is a kingdom where a great cosmic struggle is going on between falsehood and truth, as we saw last time, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between Satan, the father of lies, and Jesus Christ, who is the truth incarnate. Paul understood that apart from Christ, no human will fully obey the prohibition in the ninth commandment against deceit and against false witness. And as we began to see a little bit last week, he understood and taught the theology that when Adam and Eve chose to join Satan's rebellion against God, their kingdom became the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to sin and the power of sin, and Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. And the coming of Jesus the Messiah is the second Adam, and it's the coming of the light into that world of darkness. Many of us don't realize, and I'm not sure I realized until I heard about this last evening, why the church chose the end of December to celebrate Christmas. It's not because we think Jesus was born on December 25th. It's because that is the winter solstice. And at least in the northern hemisphere, where the Church of Christ centered, that is the time of the year when the world is the darkest, the shortest day of the year. And that is the condition of the world before the light of the world comes. And the people who are walking in darkness behold a great light, the coming of Christ. We looked last week at how clearly John saw this, Jesus' best friend. And those opening words we're familiar with in his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Every Christmas candle and every Christmas tree light is for us a celebration that Jesus has come into this world to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and to establish his kingdom of light. Now, there's a three-step process to this experience, this goal of Jesus of establishing the kingdom of light. First, as again we referred to last week, Paul tells us that through Jesus' plan of redemption, we are rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and we are brought into the kingdom of light. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of falsehood, of deceit, of lies, of dishonesty. That's behavior that belongs to the kingdom of darkness. But we've been transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of light, of transparency, of integrity, of truth. So our redemption is the first step of that process. The second step of that process is for Christ followers to fight for truth, to try to bring light into the world, to be the light of the world, shedding the light of God's truth on all of the issues of our day. The cosmic battle that Jesus inaugurated with Satan and sin, in which Christ followers have enlisted, is the battle of the kingdom of light and transparency, of truth and veracity, of honesty and integrity, of forthrightness and truthfulness, with the kingdom of darkness and deceit, of hiding the truth and falsehood, of lies and fraud, of deceitfulness and duplicity. As we saw last week, when a Christian is less than truthful, he lies. He speaks the language of deceit, which is the language of our enemy Satan. He betrays his commander-in-chief, who is truth itself. And he is a traitor to his true homeland, and he might just as well put on the uniform of the enemy. Now, the third step and the final step of Christ's establishment of this kingdom of light that he has come into this place to establish is given in Revelation 21 as a preview, sort of an image given to the Apostle John, who writes, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Jesus came and tabernacled among us in his body, and then he tabernacles with us ultimately. "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night." The triumph of the kingdom of light and transparency and truth and truthfulness over the kingdom of darkness, dishonesty, and deceit. It's against this backdrop that this morning we turn to Paul's interpretation of the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," in his letter to the church at Ephesus. The words are printed for you in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along in Ephesians 4, or you can listen. I'll be reading verses 17 and following. And as you listen, again, note this conflict of kingdoms. which is behind the scenes of what he is saying in the words. You see this contrast of two dominions, the dominion of darkness and ignorance and blindness to the truth and deception contrasted with the kingdom of truth. Look for that as I read through this, beginning with verse 17, Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Here's the contrast. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, as Paul moves to the application and the admonitions, having put away falsehood, or in many translations, put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And Paul continues that list to the end of chapter 4, and there are 14 individual specific admonitions that he gives for faithful Christian living. But it's worth noting that when Paul commands us to put off the behavior that belongs to the old way of life and put on behavior that fits membership in the kingdom of light, the very first thing he says is put away falsehood and put on truthfulness. In another way to say that is that in verses 17 through 24, which we've just read, Paul describes the Ephesians' former lifestyle as slavery to falsehood. Futility in their thinking, darkened in their understanding. This former slavery to falsehood is in sharp contrast to the conversion experience of coming to the truth that is in Christ. So in verse 25, then, again, we naturally get the first admonition, put off falsehood, put on truthfulness. I'd like to devote the rest of our time to these two admonitions. First, put off falsehood. We looked a little bit at this last week. Falsehood is a broad category that includes at least some of these things. First of all would be outright lying, saying something that is true when your conscience inside is telling you it's not true. Put off that, says Paul. Outright lying, but then there's also subtle lying. You imply that something is true, but you don't technically say untrue words. Someone comes up to you and says, thanks for praying for me. Let me tell you how neat God's answer was to that. And you forgot all about praying for that person. And you just kind of divert the attention from the fact that you forgot to pray and go on with the conversation. And you can mislead someone. You can subtly communicate mistruth. We can, thirdly, deliberately mislead someone, even when technically we haven't lied. Now, Don will tell you this. You don't ever want to be a preacher because God makes you learn these lessons in your own life before you stand up and preach. So yesterday morning, I'm working on this message. I've got the introduction done, and I want to break, and I want to pursue my guilty pleasures, which on Saturday mornings when I'm home is eating McDonald's breakfast and clogging my pores with McDonald's grease and listening to sports radio, especially in the fall, telling me about the upcoming Redskins game. And so I often do that before Sandy gets up, but she's up yesterday morning. So I've got to go through the kitchen, but I happen to have a check that I need to deposit. So I'm getting ready to go through there and mislead her into thinking the reason I'm going to McDonald's is to deposit this check. When I'm really going because I want to secretly and let have her know I want to have McDonald's breakfast. And so God convicted me. And I said, you know, hey, I'm just going out to enjoy my little pleasure here, listening to sports radio, have breakfast, deposit the check. So I wrestle with this stuff just like you do. I didn't even think about the fact that I was deliberately misleading her. You know, we do that to avoid criticism more than I think I've realized. Fourth category of falsehood, of course, half-truth. These kind of overlap. You're late for the meeting. You mention that an accident held you up, never mind the fact that you left 20 minutes late for the meeting and the accident held you up three. You know, that's a half-truth. Fifth category, of course, exaggeration, stretching the truth, especially when we want to subtly impress another one. Sixth category, a falsehood, that's what we're looking at here, falsehood, is distorting the word of God, because the big picture here about falsehood, too, is the word of God. People try to defend their immorality, their greed, their racism. I defend my behavior by subtly doing this, by taking a verse out of context. I try not to do that as a preacher of the word of God, but that's a part of our fallen nature. And it's important to remember that almost every cult and many world religions quote verses from the Bible. In fact, it's also important to remember that Satan quoted scripture in his temptation to Jesus. And so distorting the truth is another way that we can walk in falsehood. And so when we put off falsehood, we need to be careful to interpret fairly and evenly and through the whole counsel of God what the word of God says. Categories that we've looked at. Well, what about situations in which we're tempted to bend the truth and step on the path of falsehood? Well, first, as I've alluded, when you want to impress people, you talk as if the boss is a close friend of yours when actually you've had one conversation with him on the elevator. we kind of want to impress. Or when we want to fit in. Someone in the office says, "What do you think of those right-wing Christian zealots with those signs saying abortion is murder? Do you believe them trying to impose their values on others and take away a woman's right to choose?" And you sort of mutter, "Yeah, that's kind of extreme, isn't it?" as you walk away, and your conscience screams out at you, "You are a coward." Not speaking the truth, giving the impression that I don't completely disagree with that because I want to fit in. Now, I'm not saying you should speak up all the time. We'll look at that in a moment. Or a situation that tempts us to dishonesty to save a buck. Now, we wouldn't go into a store and rob it, but let me share, to my shame, something I remember very well because it happened on the birthday, the actual day of birth of my youngest son. Sandy was pregnant. We were getting ready to go to the hospital. Her water had broken. And my in-laws were coming over to take care of my other four kids, and it was in August, and the Montgomery County Fair was on, and they were going to go to the county fair. And it happens that one of our neighbors was very involved in the county fair. They were very involved in 4-H, and they had week-long IDs that happened to have written on the bottom of them, non-transferable. And she offered me those six IDs, big family, and I took them. And handed them to my in-laws, and they used them. And you don't ever want to do something like that while your wife's in labor, because I had a lot of time to sit there and think about that and let my conscience really get to me about how dishonest that really was for a buck. It's not worth it. To dishonor Christ for a couple bucks, come on. Or lying to escape punishment, another situation which we see in our kids, we see ourselves, teachers see this all the time. Yeah, well, I lost my paper. Or you lost my paper. I turned it in. Oh, yeah, what was the title? you want to summarize that? But to get out of punishment. Sandy and I didn't have any magic, but we knew that about our kids. And so with us, we tried to say, okay, here's what the normal punishment is. If you tell us the truth, you still get punished, but it's lighter. If you lie, it is definitely heavier. We want you to be truthful with us because we knew that the fear of punishment provokes that temptation to lie. What about dishonesty for convenience? A number of times we took our kids out of school right before Thanksgiving holiday, right before Christmas, or at the end of the year in June, and the kids are missing just about nothing because nothing's happening. And we homeschooled our kids when they were younger, but when they were in public high school. And so we wanted to take them out of school, and you have to kind of fill out, a permission slip, except my kids, one thing they knew about me is this is not a permission slip, kids. I want you to understand something. I do not ask the state for permission to do something with my kids, okay? My kids belong to me, all right? But I ask that you be excused, okay? But I told them why, because we have a family event. And a number of times they told me, okay, that absence is unexcused. Well, that sounds a little, serious. I don't know what it means. Is that going to be in my kid's record? It's not a big deal, it turns out. But it would be so much easier to just say, well, my kids aren't feeling well. And so those are my temptations, and I suspect you could add a long list yourself. So just a challenge to all of us as members of the Kingdom of Light, declare war on stretching the truth, on spinning the truth, on any form of deceit, because that's a denial of who you are as a Christ follower, as a member of the Kingdom of Light. Now, as we move to the second admonition, the admonition to be truthful, I want to give a couple caveats about what this does not mean, the command to put on truth, truthfulness. First of all, don't confuse truthfulness with bluntness. If your four-year-old says, Daddy, doesn't this picture of a horsey look great? And you look at it and it looks like a half-dead octopus. You don't have to say that. You just say, great. Okay, we all know that. All right. But when your wife comes home from having her hair done and she says, honey, do you like my hair? Then what does the husband say? You just lie and ignore this sermon. That's what you do. Happy wife, happy life. We're into pragmatism around here, right? No, you don't necessarily speak all your mind. You can simply say, you look beautiful, honey. And if she's smart enough to know you don't like her hair, do, but at that point, it's okay because you told her she's beautiful and that's what she needs to hear. So let me just go on a little bit with that. Truthfulness doesn't necessarily mean bluntness or hurting people or stupidity in our relationships. Proverbs 18, a fool doesn't delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind, which the Yeagle translation reads, the fool utters all his mind without thinking about it. which can happen when we're provoked to anger and at other times. Proverbs 13:2, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. We're not baptizing just blasting your angry words at someone because that's how you truly feel. Proverbs also teaches the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, and the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. So it's not just sort of harsh bluntness we're talking about here. The second caveat, the ninth commandment and the biblical demand for truthfulness and honesty in our relationships with others does not trump all other considerations. Consider national security, warfare, the protection of human life. After Germany invaded the Netherlands and the Ten Boom family began hiding Jews, Corey Ten Boom and Betsy Ten Boom had different opinions about the conviction about not telling a lie. Betsy felt strongly she should never verbally tell a lie. On one occasion, at least in the movie, and I think in the real life story, the Gestapo was there in their living room, and the Jews were hidden in a compartment underneath the house, sort of a basement kind of thing, but it was hidden. And Betsy was asked, are you hiding the Jews? And she tried to not answer it. And they said, are you hiding the Jews? And she said, yes, they're underneath the table. And the Gestapo jumps back from the table and they lift up, the tablecloth, and there's nobody there and everybody laughs. But God honored her conviction about telling the truth. Now, Corey, kind of more practical, she didn't have a problem with lying at all because in her view, there's a higher moral commitment here to protecting life. And that is where most Christian ethicists have been with Corey, and that protecting human life is a higher moral value in some situations than truth-telling. But there also are other spheres of life where the biblical ethic doesn't really fit, other than just national security and protecting life. Take, for example, the world of games and fun. When I'm holding the basketball and I want to score, I fake this direction and make the person believe that I'm going to go that way so I can go around them this way. The offensive coordinator makes the defensive team think they're going to run the ball this way and set up a whole series of things to deceive the opponents because they're going to go this way. Or what about the fun of surprise parties? So we just need to realize and keep the ethical teaching about not lying in the field of biblical ethics and our relationship with one another. Now, in the remaining time, I'd like to focus on Paul's admonition again, to speak truthfully. Earlier in that chapter, Paul has spoken as George was praying about speaking the truth in love, and Don as well. I want to address a particular kind of truth-telling in this case, which is confrontation, admonition. Speaking the truth when it might be hurtful. It might need to be said, though. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. That's Proverbs. In the New Testament, the words admonish, reprove, rebuke, or exhort are used over 100 times, descriptive of truth-telling relationships within the Christian community. If you have a friend or a brother, a sister, a spouse, a child who needs to be challenged on something, and you're not that kind of a confrontational person, you fear confrontation, you need to realize that that may be considered a nice kind of warm, fuzzy, Pollyanna relationship, but it doesn't fit the biblical definition of love. Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love rejoices in the truth. If someone needs to hear truth, that love rejoices in that truth being a part of the relationship. You can have truth without love, but you cannot have real love without truth. Now, does that mean we confront somebody about everything that's wrong in their life? No. But there's a place, and it is love. It's not like being loving and being nice or confrontation, is on the one hand and love is on the other hand. No. Love requires confrontation. It also requires tenderness and mercy. Okay, so principles for speaking the truth in love. First of all, determine whether you should say something or not. Just the fact that something needs to be said to this person, there's something wrong. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. Many times you see something that needs to be said, but it's not the right timing or you're not the right person. Consider a Christian who has a friend who is gay or a relative. Just because you oppose the political movement that supports homosexual marriage, it doesn't necessarily make it your job to confront that gay relative or gay friend or gay work associate by verbalizing your disapproval of his lifestyle. The reason I want to call us to speak biblical truth into the culture. Don't hear me backing off of that. But that is not the way to do it. I say that on the authority of Jesus. Jesus' treatment of the woman at the well who was sexually broken is a model for every Christian to follow who has that gay relative, friend, or work associate. Let's consider a couple of actions that Jesus did, which I believe opened her heart to hear the truth at the right time about the wrongness of her lifestyle. First of all, Jesus went out of his way to go into her world. The Samaritans were the social pariahs of their day, and it was into their world that Jesus chose to go. Most Christians going from Jerusalem north up to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was heading, would go around Samaria. Almost everybody would. Jesus went right through it into the world of the half-breed Samaritans. If we would be like Jesus, we need to make sure we don't treat those in the LGBTQ movement like they have leprosy, avoiding them because we might get some of their perversion on us. Such separation projects a judgmental attitude, and believe me, that community is getting the message along with the rest of the world. In short, we need to never spurn someone because he is gay or transgender, but take the first step toward friendship with him because he is sexually broken if you want to be like Jesus. Secondly, Jesus overwhelmed this sexually broken woman with acceptance before he confronted her about her sin. He valued her as a precious human being made in God's image. He showed her that he valued her in a number of different ways. First of all, he spoke to her. No self-respecting rabbi would speak in public to a woman to start with, certainly not to a half-breed Samaritan, and thirdly, not to a woman of ill repute who in her culture, pardon the expression, would have been known as a slut. That was offensive to the self-righteous Jews of Jesus' day. But he spoke to her. Secondly, he asked her for help, and that in and of itself is a way of affirming that she has something valuable to contribute to him. Yes, it's a glass of water, but it's communicating something about her and her value very concretely. And then he asked to drink from her cup. That is unbelievably countercultural. It was scandalous for any Jew in that culture, especially a rabbi, to drink from the cup of a Gentile. Doing so would make Jesus, in the tradition of the Jews, ceremonially unclean. But Jesus did not treat her as if she were unclean. Instead, he drank from her cup. And drinking from a stranger's cup was just not done in that culture. In every culture, eating and drinking together is not a sign of strangers. It's a sign of being friends. And even though this was just a midday drink of water, she would have interpreted it as a very surprising gesture of acceptance and friendship. It was also looking at this about when do I speak the hard truths into someone's life. I want to observe it was only after Jesus affirmed her value as a human being, it was after he chose not to make her feel too unclean to have a relationship with him. It was after his gesture of friendship. And by the way, it was also after he looked beneath the surface of her sexual stuff to her hunger for living water. Only then did he confront her about her sin. So the fact that he needs to be confronted, our friend, our relative, may or may not mean that you are the one to do it. And it may or may not mean that this is the time. The rest of my observations are not that long. The second one, in terms of how you speak the truth, is speak to him in private. Don't confront a spouse, a child. If you correct a child in public, if you can avoid it, you wound that child's spirit. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Third observation, assume you don't know the whole story if you're going to confront someone about something that you feel needs to be dealt with. How do you do that? You do it in private. Assume you don't know the whole story. Proverbs 18:17, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. You look at the situation and are convinced this person is blowing it, but you don't see the whole story. And certainly I have learned that many times as a parent. I will be, dumping on one of my kids for not obeying me, and I come to find out that Sandy had already asked them to do something of higher priority than what I had, and that I needed to hear the whole story before I jumped all over my kids. So please don't assume that you know the whole story when you are called to confront someone. Fourth, present your perspective on the problem in a non-accusatory manner. Again, the overall principle, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building others up, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's one thing to say, you never get home on time, wife to husband. It's another thing to say, honey, I appreciate how very hard you work, and I admire that quality about you. But when you get home late, day after day, I feel hurt. Like I'm not very important to you. So present your perspective in a non-accusatory way. Fifth, just a couple more. Ask for his or her response and patiently listen. It's a big failure of mine. James 1:19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. This is critical because for one who is being confronted to be able to be free emotionally, to hear objectively what's being said, he or her side of the story needs to feel understood. Otherwise, they're not emotionally free to be objective about what they're being confronted with. So that feeling of being understood and listening well is critical for the outcome you want, to have somebody listen to that rebuke. Sixth, refocus on the issues that need to be addressed. If there's an excuse and so on and so forth, reprove a wise man and he will listen to you. You've heard his side, but if something still needs to be dealt with, address that. Act on that. Don't let yourself be pulled off track and that action be excused. If you have to act, you want to stay firm And you got to listen, you know, well, as you know, just in parenting. And then finally, reaffirm your ongoing love and support. The very first characteristic of agape love is patient. None of us is there yet. We're all in process. And of course, just a reassuring a person, hey, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I'm here because I love you. I have way more serious sins in my life than this is. We're all in this together. Just some principles about being a part of a truth-speaking community. Well, 15 years ago, Joey Suzu got a lot of laughs because lying is a way of life in the kingdom of darkness. Not a lot has changed in America in the last 15 years. It still is that kingdom. But Christ has come into the world and made you a part of the kingdom of light. As we look at the candles burning, the lights on our Christmas tree, may God remind us that we're a part of that kingdom of light and cause us to make war on that part of our sinful nature that causes us to want to spin the truth to put ourselves in the best light. Would you pray with me? Father, from the depths of our hearts, we thank you that you did not leave this world or leave Gary Yeagle in darkness. But in a very real sense, at the winter solstice, at a moment when the world was in deep darkness, you sent Jesus into this world to overcome and dispel that darkness, to replace it, to redeem Adam's kingdom from its slavery to darkness and sin, to establish your kingdom of light. Father, we ask that you quicken our conscience, that as ambassadors of your kingdom of light, we might be quick to walk in integrity and honesty and be diligent to not speak the language of the one who hates you, Satan, the father of lies, of deception, of dishonesty, of spin. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.